We'll pause for a few moments for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary and whatever technical things you need to do. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the availability of your word to us. We have the obligation to study it. We have the privilege to obtain it within our souls. We have the obligation to apply it. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening would fulfill these obligations. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, I broached the subject in closing, last few points we noted, that the practice of deception and duplicity are included in the functionality of evil, a subject that is addressed in detail in Scripture and about which the Lord warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. That can be a confusing chapter, so I thought I would just review it rather quickly tonight. This is the Lord exiting the temple where he has been observing with the people there. And he said, coming out to his disciples, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now that was prophetic of AD 70. And so they meander over to Olivet, and we pick up the dialogue there in verse 3. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying..." Now, there are three elements to the question they pose. Number one is, tell us when these things happen. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there are three questions there. Now, they're dispensationally out of order. And if you don't recognize that, then his answer becomes a little bit confusing. The first question has to do with the church age. The second question, what will be the sign of your coming, has to do with the second advent. And the third question, what will be the end of the age, has to do with the dispensation of Israel in context. And so that is the tribulation. So what they ask about is, when will these things happen? He's just mentioned the prophecy of AD 70 that will terminate the dispensation of Israel prior to the tribulation, and therefore introduce the mystery dispensation of the church. And then in the second question, they ask for things that occur at the millennium. This is the second advent. And the third question has to do with the tribulation. So here's how he answers. He answers number one first, beginning in verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, and that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs." Now, birth pangs takes us back to the ladies in labor. I've never experienced anything like that except a prostate exam. And, let me rephrase that. It was a prostate biopsy. And this is where they try to kill you from below with guns. So I think that that is at least maybe 10% of labor. I'm going that far. But the ladies say there's nothing like a bullet-biting episode like giving birth to a child. And so as the labor pains increase, the pain increases, and it becomes absolutely miserable, and a lot of times they scream about it. That's what goes on. It will intensify from his prophecies here. It will intensify because of the various aspects he's mentioned here, wars and rumors of wars. We certainly see that. I've been here since 1941, and I don't know of any time we haven't been at war with somebody. And so there will always be wars and rumors of wars. That is a part of the church age. It goes on to say there will be famines and earthquakes. Well, there's always famines and earthquakes somewhere, but apparently they intensified a certain degree. But he says that that's merely the beginning of the birth pangs. The birth pangs, therefore, is the deliverance of the millennial kingdom. And therefore, we're moving toward that objective. It will all happen on planet Earth. It will happen sequentially. The church will be taken out at the rapture. And then there will be the 7-year tribulation, and that will be concluded with the second advent and the Lord setting up his millennial kingdom. Now, in verse 9, we begin with the third question, the response to the third question, and of the end of the age. Well, the dispensation of Israel has another 7 years to run. And so those 7 years are reserved for yet future times, post-rapture, pre-second advent. And so he's answering that question second because dispensationally, that is how it should be addressed. So in verse 9, he begins, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you," speaking to Jews now, "and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." That's true today. It seems that the hatred of the Jews is intensifying once again. And therefore, the nation Israel is under extreme danger as we speak. And Jews generally are always being attacked in some manner or fashion. The Lord goes on in verse 10, "At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For when there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. And for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so that they, if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." Answer to question number 2, which is third dispensationally, and what will be the sign of your coming? That begins in verse 27. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Whatever the, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." That has to do with the conflagration, the massive death that occurs when these huge international armies converge around Israel. The final battle in the Armageddon campaign occurs in the Valley of Jezreel, and when the Lord returns, he therefore brings that entire operation to an end, and hundreds of thousands of people will die. "Therefore, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And that is the gathering of both the Gentile and Jew believers, and then we'll have the baptism of fire, and then you enter into the millennial kingdom. Well, it is within that passage that we learn about deception, deceit, duplicity by those that seek to confuse others. And they do this in such a way that is quite believable. If you don't have doctrine, you will be confused by the lies that are constantly being tossed around, especially today. This is the political season. So please understand that you're not to take seriously anything any of them say. They have to lie. It seems like it's a law. Now, evil, then, is the motivation behind conspiracies in which individuals join in secret agreement to do an unlawful or wrongful act. A conspiracy's goal is to bring about a desired end whose accomplishment would transfer power and authority to its organizers. Many people conspire on a daily basis within small elements of human function, but they are of little consequence in the overall scheme of things. However, the human mind is incapable of organizing the mechanics of a global empire, much less supervising its administration. A lot of people would like to move toward globalism, international governments, blurring national borders, and therefore come under the aegis of a centralized authority. When that day arrives, you have met the devil. And Jesus Christ will not allow that to occur. They will attempt this, but this cannot be carried out. Even in the tribulation, it is attempted and is a failure. So when people try it in the church age, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will prevent it from going to its fruition. It is important, though, to understand that there is a globalist conspiracy, but it is directed by the genius of Lucifer. Admittedly, humans are used in this cosmic program, but they are manipulated to bring about Satan's desired objective, which is to be the ruler of this world. But he must do so through human beings. And therefore, his efforts are directed toward a human solution to the problems of mankind. And therefore, we're able to better see the mentality and the program and the objectives of the progressive ideology. They are in the Luciferian camp. They are being manipulated by the doctrines of demons. The ideas that they have, if they come to fruition, are efforts to bring about a man-made millennium. They want perfection, and they will enforce perfection by the elimination of people if necessary. This is exactly what happened in Germany. The Nazis decided they were going to have a perfect race, and they would eliminate those that they felt would draw down the gene pool. And that is a very progressive idea. Eliminate those that will in any way hinder your objective, which is to build a perfect society. Now, Lucifer's efforts are unrelenting, but constantly in an ebb and flow throughout post-fall history. He's successful at some times and not so successful in others. Take client nations, for example. When Paul crossed the Hellespont, went to Philippi, and took the gospel to the west, then there began a series of client nations that emerged. And they therefore creeped across Europe from the east to the west. And there were periods of great, prosperity with regard to communicating the gospel and doctrine in these individual client nations. But then, because of human viewpoint, because of progressive ideas, they began to decline, and therefore the torch was picked up by someone else. It went over to England, and you know the story there, and ultimately to the United States. We have had great days of glory as a nation and as a people because we have foundational principles that submit to the laws of divine establishment, recognize the four divine institutions. These are becoming passé now, especially the four divine institutions. Marriage is under assault, family is under assault, and as a result, the nation is under assault. His efforts succeed on a small scale from time to time, but he never has nor will he ever accomplish his objective of global domination. Top priority on his to-do list, and he has one, is the elimination of client nations, since its Christian population provides a haven of refuge for believers. Believers who with the power of the Holy Spirit frustrate the satanic strategy. And therefore, believers who are positive and growing in grace become the target. I think it's interesting that some of these politicians occasionally are mentioning in the public arena concepts of the four divine institutions. One fellow mentioned recently that he thought marriage was in essence, he didn't say this, a divine institution, and it should be between a man and a woman. Well, suddenly that is the wrong thing to say. This is called inversion of thought. This is national reversionism. When you get to the eighth stage of reversionism, there's an inversion of thought. What you previously accepted as true, you now believe is false. What was previously false, you now believe is true. And that's a shutdown in the soul due to blackout of the soul and scar tissue of the soul. And there's a hardening of the heart, as they put it in the Old Testament. And as a result of that, the foundational principles to which you previously subscribed are now considered to be passe and hopelessly Victorian, so that now you must accept something that is new and different and would be judgmental to reject it. So that's where we are presently, and that is another sign of the decline of our nation as a client nation. So we have a top priority on the to-do list, and that's elimination of client nations, and therefore Christians with doctrine must come under assault. Now, to fully appreciate the element that energizes the dark side's efforts in the invisible war, it is necessary to delve into an examination of the doctrine of evil. We haven't done that in quite some time. I guess it may have been 20 years since we did this, and we won't stay here long, but we do need to address it. In doing so, we shall observe how evil applies to believers individually, to governments, to a client nation, and to the world at large. So here we go with the doctrine of evil. We start with definition and examples. We start off with this point. Evil is the policy of Satan by which he attempts to administer his rulership of the world. So all of the tactics that he uses in order to accomplish that objective becomes evil. And it all starts out with human viewpoint and human good. You have to sell the idea that this is something that the average individual would buy into if he doesn't have the power of discernment. And so you want to play on emotions, convince them that this is the right thing to do because it sounds good and therefore appeals to one's idea of rightness as opposed to wrongness. We don't want to be wrong. We want to be right. We want to move forward in a way that will accomplish good objectives and everyone will feel good about themselves. So 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4 read this way. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, what is this perishing? If you are an unbeliever, you're perishing. You're just waiting to die and go to hell. Actually, torments. There ain't no hell. So it's torments. So if you die and you're perishing, the perishing process begins at your physical birth. You begin to die the day you're born because you are going to die. And so as you move through life and reject Christ as Savior, then the perishing process continues. Ultimately, you die physically, and then you're transferred, your soul is, to torments. So even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that is Lucifer, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it says here that Luciferian influence blinds the unbeliever to the gospel. Therefore, evil is the embodiment of all that Satan attempts to do in his age-old endeavors to be like the Most High. If you go to Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 13, you'll see his five assertions. He asserts that he's going to do certain things as the ruler of the angelic community. And his objective is to be like God. He believes he can pull that off. Now, please understand that angels are created perfectly. They have eternal life. They have great power and intellect. At the point that he dispenses these assertions, he is the head cherub over all of the angelic creation. He has delegated power and authority over the entire group. He has become arrogant. People without capacity who are given authority become arrogant. And therefore, that is the case for him. And he takes his missions, his appointments, his duties that he's able to accomplish quite with great flair, I'm sure. You see a lot of that in Ezekiel 28. He got really proud of himself. And he got to the point where he believed he did not need to submit to God, that he could take care of the entire angelic community on his own. So the five assertions come around to displaying that mental attitude. So in order to accomplish this objective, Lucifer seeks to delude people into pursuing a false millennium. Once you move into the sphere of the human race, and once the fall occurs in Eden, he therefore becomes the dominant authority on planet Earth. He was then, he continues to be, he is now, he will be until the second advent. So you have to understand that we are living not only in a fallen environment, we're living under the aegis of the god of this world, who is Lucifer, son of the morning, Hallel ben Shaker. He's the boss. He runs the show. You can get into a bubble and therefore remove yourself from the evil around you, but you have to stay inside the bubble. And inside the bubble, you're free of all of that. You're inside the divine dynasphere, and you maintain that through avoidance of sin. You recapture it with rebound, confession alone to God alone. And as a result of that, then you can avoid the shenanigans that go on in the devil's world. But you have to always remember you have a sin nature, and you can be co-opted. You can fail. You can make a mistake. You can be a person who therefore gets deluded and deceived. We've seen that previously tonight. And therefore, this is a part of the entire Luciferian strategy. Now, to bring about a perfect environment then, evil ideas and philosophies are utilized to solve the problems of this world and are classified as human viewpoint, human good, and human works. You must learn to identify human good. Something may be presented to you that sounds absolutely wonderful, but after you delve into it and examine it, ask questions, find out what the ultimate goal and intent is, you find out that it is something that is anti-biblical. It sounds good on the surface. It is evil underneath. Now, Lucifer's strategy then for global harmony includes the promotion of human good as the catalyst for social and political reform apart from the integrity of God. And that is the key. Social and political reform apart from the integrity of God. The Bible is filled with politics, as we're presently noting. The Lord facing off against the junior scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians. It was all about politics. Are you going to play politics with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And he looks at them and he says, whose face is on this coin? They said, Tiberius. He said, therefore give to Tiberius what is his and give to God what is his. So he was able to see the difference and even the separation of church and state way back in the first century. He was able to determine that under the laws of divine establishment that Tiberius held his post from divine authority. And therefore he did not buck divine institution number 4. Extremely important passage with regard to where we stand today in client nation America. There's a separation of church and state, which means that I get the freedom to stand here and teach you. I get the freedom to convey to you what I have discovered, and you can do with it as you please, but nobody can in any way punish you for beholding or rejecting, considering or applying any kind of religious concept. You're free to reject it. You're free to accept it. And if you believe these things, you're free to verbalize them. That is the freedom that is found in the first clause of the First Amendment. The first thing the founders wanted to clarify when we got around to doing a Bill of Rights, thank you, Patrick Henry, was they wanted to classify the difference between the idea of the freedom of religion and its separation from the state. That is something that drove many out of England to the New World. They wanted freedom of religion, freedom of expression, and that kind of thing. And so they came here. And once they got around to organizing a country, it's at that point that they wanted to solidify, they wanted to verify that kind of an idea and that kind of an ideal. And as a result of that, we have the very first issue addressed in the Bill of Rights is the separation of church from the state. And the state cannot pick out a certain religion and make it the national religion and tax you to support it, which many of the colonies, by the way, had done. Virginia shut that down, by the way, because of Patrick Henry's case and the Parsons cause. And they therefore incorporated a separation of church and state in their colonial constitution. And do you know that the Virginia clause was pretty much adopted word for word for the First Amendment? So experiments are underway presently in our country seeking the achievement of these kinds of reforms under the rhetorical veil of justice. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? The word justice sounds extremely good and should be something we would all adhere to and promote. And you take the word justice and you let it be the noun and then you put a definer in front of it. And once that definer goes in front, then you're probably looking at human good on its way to evil. Social justice is defined for us by Dr. Robert Block, who is a professor of economics at Loyola University, New Orleans. And he writes this. Social justice is typically associated with left-wing or socialist analyses. Before I get into this, you need to understand that this is an analysis by Robert Block. Okay, he is not one who supports these ideas. He's giving you an analysis of it. So he's analyzing social justice for you. Social justice is typically associated with left-wing or socialist analyses, policies, and prescriptions. For example, poverty is caused by unbridled capitalism. The solution is to heavily regulate markets or ban them outright. Racism and sexism account for the relative plight of racial minorities and women. Laws should be passed prohibiting their exercise, meaning racial attitudes toward minorities and women. Greater reliance on government is required as the solution of all sorts of social problems. The planet is in great danger from environmental despoliation, which means looting and robbery. We'll get to that word, by the way, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We're headed there eventually. And to despoil is a word that we find there in that verse. And it has great impact in that particular application. But he writes that the planet is in great danger from environmental despoliation, which means looting and robbery, due to an unjustified reliance on private property rights. When you look into the writings of Karl Marx, when you look into the writings of Lenin and Stalin, you will find that one of the key elements in bringing about a communist government is the abolition of property rights. Your freedom to own your own property and your own stuff is central to freedom. And when the government owns all the real estate, you just happen to be a visitor. It's their world and you're just visiting. Taxes are too low, they should be raised. Charity, get this one. Charity is an insult to the poor who must obtain more revenues by right, not condescension. Now note the evil of that. The idea is this, is that when operations like Grace Doctrine Church or some nonprofit organization that seeks to help those who are without, etc. For example, disasters are occurring. Tornadoes are hitting. People have no homes and that kind of thing. So you have these grace efforts to help people in distress out. Qualified here in that approach is that charity is an insult to the poor. Now, people have their houses blown away, not necessarily poor. They just don't have a place to sleep. But what about those who are classified as poor? Who are they, anyhow? Well, they're out there. And therefore, if a nonprofit, a religious organization provides charity, even an individual would provide charity, then that is considered to be something that is an insult to that individual. What they really deserve is they need to be helped as if it is a right. The poor have rights. And as a right, then they therefore would be supplied whatever they need by the government. Now, when you sell that idea, therefore you set up all these multifaceted government agencies that write checks from tax money to people who allegedly have been designated as poor. Diversity is the sine qua non of the fair society. Diversity is going to kill us, by the way. Discrimination is one of the greatest evils to have ever beset mankind. Use of terminology such as mankind is sexist and constitutes hate speech. Now let's take a couple of these. Discrimination is one of the greatest evils to have ever beset mankind. No, it's not. There's obviously a type of discrimination that should not be practiced. Discriminating against people because you don't like the way they part their hair, don't like their color of their skin, don't like the zip code they live in, the area code, that kind of crap. That kind of discrimination is pretty weird. But you discriminate when you came here tonight. You didn't go next door. They got a lot full of cars over there. Why don't you go over there? Well, you discriminated against those people. When you go to the grocery store, you buy one brand over against another. That's discrimination. So there are many ways. I bet if we go into the parking lot, we'll see many different kinds of automobiles. You discriminated when you bought yours against all of the others. So there's nothing wrong with discrimination. It needs to be defined. What is discrimination? And is discrimination, for example, authorized under certain circumstances? For example, do we need to be very, very careful about how we manage the exploding Muslim population in our country? You can call it discrimination or you can call it being wise. England has failed to do that and they're paying the piper. Political justice is a term applied to the concepts of free, equal, and fair. These terms were central to the work of John B. Rawls, Harvard professor of political philosophy, whose seminal work is A Theory of Justice. Beware of the terms justice today. They usually have a definer, an adjective up front. This is political justice. The application of these three concepts is summarized by Rawls as redistribution of income and wealth, universal health care for everyone, and publicly financed elections. Let's just say that each one of those may sound good on the surface, but evil undergirds each and every one. Redistribution of income and wealth leads you towards socialism, and once you take the profits of an individual, what he has earned, and redistribute it to others, you lose those who have the ability to earn money lose the incentive. And so eventually when everybody's equal, everybody's equally poor. And therefore we have universal health care for everyone. This is simply a rhetorical veil, as we'll note later. It is designed to conceal while it advances the ability of the government to rule every aspect of your life. For example, your health becomes very important to the government since they claim the taxpayers are paying for your health care. Other words, if you go to the doctor, there's a reason for it. Why did you go to the doctor? Why are you feeling badly? Why do you have a headache? Why are you bleeding from the nose? Why is all of this going on? What have you been eating? What have you been smoking? Oh, have you been eating those things at McDonald's? Have you been doing this, that, and the other? You must stop this. They've sent up trial balloons several years ago. They attacked McDonald's about how the food that they were selling was not up to snuff, according to the government. They were trying to see if that dog would hunt, and it did. And McDonald's came around to their way of thinking, what else are they going to do? They have to stay in business. They have stockholders. They have employees and so on. So all of these things evolve over time. And eventually you're going to see it coalesce in national health care if that thing stays alive after the current election that's coming up. And if it flies, if it goes into action, it will make slaves out of everybody in this country. And the life you've enjoyed in this country up to this point will be a thing of the past. I hope you have a good memory. Such efforts serve, therefore, to intensify the problems and result in evil, which is characterized by its total denunciation of grace. Freedom means leave people alone, let them succeed or fail. They can do it on their own. Those that succeed may jump into an arena of charity and help those who haven't, lead them to a better place. But the idea of having everyone equal, redistributing wealth as a way for a small group of people to gain authority over the whole, and it leads toward Lucifer's objective to control the entire world through one small a group of people that he would manage and therefore direct through the doctrines of demons. Now, let's note some documentary passages on evil. The title of Lucifer's plan is evil, while the plan of God is called the good. Romans 12:21. This, by the way, this passage is a part of the honor code. Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. Well, what is the good? Well, that would be the XYZ radicals is a good way to explain the good. You just start off with that. Especially the Y and the Z. After you get saved, then you have the opportunity to grow in grace. And when you grow in grace, then you move forward toward escrow blessings. And when you do that, you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. And then as you enjoy that particular environment for a while, then you get a momentum that takes you to your physical death and you have dying grace. Now that's the good. The good is the Bible, its word, its doctrine, and your soul. That's the good. And that guides you against all of the ideas that confront you on a daily basis from the dark side. If you don't have the doctrine in your soul, you'll be lured by the deceptions of the human good. Once a believer enters into the cosmic systems, the longer he stays, the more evil he becomes. 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men, even deceivers, will advance to more and more evil, and they will do it through deceiving others, they also being deceived. So we have a lot of people in this country who are deceived. Note this, they will do it through deceiving others, they also being deceived. Now, who would that be? Pretty much all the professors at the major state universities. And they're deceiving their students. And so read this again. They will do it through deceiving others, the students, they also being deceived, the professors. Goes all the way down to kindergarten. The academia in this country has been conquered by the dark side. There are exceptions, I know. But when you have the entire ball of wax controlled from Washington and these people are progressives, regardless of what party is in power, it has nothing to do with that. The Department of Education is infiltrated with progressives, primarily, I'm sure of it, graduates from Ivy League schools with a Columbia School of Education type of education. And they don't know they're evil, and I'm not accusing them of being so knowingly. But our younger generations have been destroyed in their souls. Now the parents can fix this in the home. And they can take their kids to Bible classes and they can learn that they're living in a pretty dangerous world. And they can learn how to defend their souls. That can be done. But parents who have been deceived that don't know any better, they think their children are receiving a wonderful education. In many ways, the education may be good, but the stuff that goes around it, the invasion of their souls with evil, that trumps everything. Divine discipline is designed to motivate the cosmic believer out of evil. See, when discipline hits a believer, it comes through grace. I mean, God is not someone who likes to see you suffer. I think today I'm going to get my kicks off of suffering. So I'm going to inflict suffering on people. And therefore people say, why did God let this happen to me? Well, it's not that he did. Do I need to go back and repeat Sunday? If I repeat Sunday, we were going to causes, conditions, successions, and relations. And that Blessing and discipline are part of the decision-making process that was perceived by God in eternity past. You make good decisions. The system is so set up that those good decisions will broaden your future options. And you will receive blessings as a result of first inculcating the Word of God and secondly applying the Word of God. If you flip-flop that and you decide, well, that doesn't work for me, I don't believe that that's the thing to do, then you start making personal decisions based on your opinion, and that is in essence saying that God's plan is not good for you, and therefore human viewpoint decision making therefore results in the system taking you on a road to diminished options, and there will be some discipline and suffering associated with that. Now, God invented this system in eternity past. It's not that God let that happen to you. You thought your way into it. And he recognized that in eternity past, and he honored your free will. Your volition is not free if he only allows you to make good decisions. You may make bad ones, and therefore you're free to do it. And when you do, the system is so structured that you are going to have suffering. And God had nothing to do with it other than the fact he gave you free will at the moment of your physical birth. Now, use it in a proper way by applying Bible doctrine to your life, and therefore you will be blessed. It is in the system. The pipeline is always open. Down that pipeline through grace can come discipline and suffering in order to goad you to come back to God's way of thinking where he can resume blessing for you. So what I'm trying to do is to have you some ammunition when somebody says to you, why did God let this happen to me? Second Timothy 2:25-26. God exercises discipline toward those who are in opposition so that perhaps he may give them a change of mind for the purpose of achieving a full knowledge of truth. See, it might kick you in gear to get back to the Word of God. You've not been paying attention. You've not been coming. You've been daydreaming. Whatever the deal, you haven't been focused. Now look, this is only 4 hours, a part of 4 hours a week. Sunday morning we sing and pray. So it's about 45 minutes on the two Sunday sessions. And about an hour during the midweek. So I don't know what that comes out to, like 3.5 hours, I think. 3.5 hours to concentrate. Well, can you remember that? I mean, I have trouble remembering things now. That's why you have notes, and then you can take notes. You can review this. And I'll tell you this, that what we did Sunday is extremely important set of Bible classes. And if you don't get Sunday, you're not getting tonight. And especially you didn't get what I just told you. What'd you just tell us? Well, see, that's what I'm saying. You're not paying attention. Verse 26, and they should come to their senses and be delivered from the devil's trap, having been held captive by him in order to do his will. Divine discipline is designed to motivate the cosmic believer out of evil. And that's what you see there. What is the ultimate conclusion here? It is found here, and that they should come to their senses. That's why. Use volition to stop that and do something differently. Be delivered from the devil's trap, having been held captive by him in order to do his will. Although all personal sin was imputed to Christ and judged at the cross, both human good and evil remain as the antagonists of the angelic conflict. Human good and evil remain as the antagonists. Identify these things, note them, root them out. Otherwise, you'll be captured by them. Hebrews 5:13-14. Everyone existing on milk is ignorant of the doctrines pertaining to righteousness because he is an immature believer. Have you ever noticed that babies don't eat hard food? You can't put a fillet Megan in front of a baby. He would gag and die. What do you give them? Well, you give them that soup. It's more like soup that have stuff in it. It doesn't smell very well, especially on the rebound. But that's what babies can metabolize. It's milk. And therefore, this example is given. I can talk to you about confessing your sins. I can give you assurance about your eternal security. And we can talk about the faith rest drill. We can keep doing that until you're absolutely crazy. And then repeat it. And that's your spiritual life. You know better than the Jews at that point. That was their spiritual life. Don't want to go any further. Let's talk about happy things. Let's sing. Let's sing and with a band, and let's get up and clap. Let's feel good. Let's get our blood up and get a rush so we feel good about ourselves when we leave. That's milk. What we did Sunday was fill it, Megan. Ralph Abernathy. Everyone existing on milk is ignorant of the doctrines pertaining to righteousness because he is an immature believer. But advanced doctrine belongs to the mature believer, the one who through self-discipline keeps on having their perceptive faculties well-trained with reference to discernment between good and evil. There you go. How does this discernment occur? Verse 14. Where doesn't it occur? Verse 13. But advanced doctrine belongs to the mature believer, the one who through self-discipline keeps on having their perceptive faculties well-trained with reference to discernment between good and evil. A believer's attitude toward the Word of God is reflected by his attitude toward life. 3 John 11, fellow believers, do not be imitators of evil, but be imitators of the good. The one doing the good is from God, but the one doing the evil has not seen God. 6, revolution and anti-authority are considered by God to be on a par with divination and idolatry, all of which are said to be evil. For example, Samuel admonishes Saul for his failure to conduct the war against the Amalekites as he directed him to do. Kill all of them and take no booty. What's wrong with the Amalekites? You got to kill all of them. They were each and every one involved in idolatry. And idolatry eventually destroys a population. There can be sophisticated idolatry. It can be stocks and stones. Sophisticated idolatry is alive and well in this country where people worship themselves. That's what's behind people getting their rights. You have a make up something you want to do and call it a right. Then campaign for it. Get there to be a law that you have the right to do thus and so. All of a sudden you get to do what you want to do. That is self-centeredness. It is arrogance. It is bucking everyone else's freedoms in order for you to get what you want. So we have this situation where the Amalekites are totally ensconced in idolatry. They're in the depths of reversionism, and they're dangerous to everybody around them. So what do you do with people like that? You know, this is the kind of a passage that Bill Maher would bring up on one of his shows. Why in the Bible, the God says for one of his people to kill everybody? All right, let's take a look at this. 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 through 3 is where he directs him to take on the Amalekites, kill them all, and therefore don't take any booty. You know, booty, by the way, is treasure that's left on the battlefield. Have to define everything today because of verbicide. Okay, 1 Samuel 15:19. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil, that's the booty, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? So now this is where Saul is getting eaten out. by the Lord once the battle's over. What happened? He went up there, he killed a bunch of people, but he let the king, the general, live, brought him back. Well, he's not dead, therefore he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And what did he allow his soldiers to do? He allowed them to go across the battlefield and accumulate booty and bring it back. Well, let's see how that plays out. What Saul did was considered evil by the Lord, outlined in this exchange between Saul and Samuel in verse 23. We begin at verse 20, 1 Samuel 15:20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I have brought back Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now see, the Lord told him to go to war with them, and he said, I did that. He wasn't listening. He said, kill them all and don't take any booty. Verse 21, but the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So what is he saying to Samuel? He said, well, look now, think through this. They had all of these perfectly healthy sheep and oxen, and they're the choicest things devoted to destruction. But I decided that I wasn't going to kill them. I was going to bring them back. And they're such perfect sacrifices to the Lord. You can do this at Gilgal. I've got flocks of sheep over here. I've got herd of oxen. We can take them up to Gilgal. Perfect for the sacrifices. Samuel was commanded by the Lord to kill ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Saul's failure to do so in favor of using the spared animals for sacrifice is an example of human good that would have resulted in evil had these animals actually been sacrificed at Gilgal. The Lord does not want booty from idolaters used in his sacrifices. So verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's that about? Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Human good is repulsive to him. Bible doctrine is superior. No doctrine. Forget your sacrifices and all of your captured booty that you claim you're going to sacrifice to me and make up for your wrongdoing. Don't even think of this. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion, the word there is meri, to ignore God's word. For rebellion is equivalent to the sin of divination. That's Qasim appealing to false gods for direction. They would throw the entrails of a bird out on the ground, and that would determine whether to go to war or not. That kind of thing. Now, what is Samuel saying here? What is the rebellion? Not obeying the word of God. He gave you clear directions. You went and fulfilled a few of them, but you ignore the others. And then you try to justify this by bringing sheep that should have been killed back to me, and you claim we're going to use them for sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed than the fat of rams. So for rebellion is equivalent to the sin of divination. And anti-authority is equivalent to idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he has rejected you from being king. So things are going to start to move toward David taking the throne of Israel. He's going to be phased out. Why? Because he didn't kill the sheep. He didn't kill the oxen and the camels and what have you. He let Agag live, who was the king of the Amalekites. He should have killed him. let that man live. He will bring another group in. They will go back into the same idolatry, and he will be a danger to your people at some time future. You need to get rid of the problem. And that's called war. Why would God, let's get back to why would God have them do this? I'll go back to Eden. This is the devil's world. When Lucifer gets into the souls of men, and he begins to, through doctrines of demons, convince them that human good and evil is the way to go, they ultimately will reject the God of Israel. And they will go to idolatrous practices, which corrupts the souls of the people that they lead. And those people, therefore, will have children that have no direction. And if this keeps on going and it is unabated and nothing is ever corrected, then it spreads, because this is the devil's world and will be supported by the dark side. And ultimately, Christianity, or Judaism at that point, is completely wiped out. Just give it time. And therefore, since this is God's human race that he invented and put here to bless us, to provide us with eternal life, to take us into an eternal future that will never end, to give us blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, we would let people in the devil's world who reject that destroy the potentiality of generations from enjoying these kinds of benefits available to them. They must be brought to task. And that's what you see in that passage. Rebellion, revolution, sedition, and anti-authority are all anti-biblical and are manifestations of Lucifer's plan of evil. There is no place for rebellion. There is no place for revolution or sedition or anti-authority. Jesus Christ proved that when he said, "Pay Tiberius, an evil man, a tyrant, a murderer." Why? Because the people of Rome deserved it because of their movement toward emperor worship, which is idolatry. And that's what concerned the Pharisees. That's what concerned the junior scribes and the Herodians. In fact, they had gone to the Mishnah and they had seen in there, in that tractate we noted the other day, that there is an idolatrous nature to the world around them where they get involved in emperor worship. And on that coin was Tiberius, and he was worshipped. They wanted to know, how does this passage in the Mishnah comport with the second commandment? There shall be no worshiping of idols, etc. And the Lord said, look, it's the devil's world, and right now, the issue is Tiberius is the king, and I don't question that. It is not time for me to fix that. Pay him. It's not time for you to fix anything that's wrong with this country. It's time for you to grow in grace and give Jesus Christ a reason to fix this, and we need his help. We need him to do what's on his mind. We need him to come in and intervene in ways that he is able to do that are far beyond our imagination. We have no idea what he's got on the agenda if we will just simply stick to our knitting. Therefore, next month on the 15th, pay Geithner. Ecclesiastes 8 verses 2 and 3. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. That is Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He's in reversionism. He's writing scripture, but he's given an entire thesis on his period of reversionism. And even in that, he is able to discern, and notice here, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he, the king, will do whatever he pleases. God will take care of evil kings. If they're to be dealt with, he will do it. Evil concepts derived from anthropocentric thinking are developed into human norms and standards which are called good. Evil concepts derived from anthropocentric thinking. Anthropocentric is man-centered. Man-centered thinking developed into human norms and standards, which usually is focused on self, and that's called good. Now, Isaiah 5, verse 20 and verse 21. Isaiah writes, "Woe to those who call evil good." It's not good to have a passage that starts with a woe. That is not a good passage. When you see the woe there, something is going to be wrong that follows. Woe to those who call evil good. So what is the woe on? Calling evil good. A lot of evil is being called good today. And good, evil. That's inversion of thought. That is the eighth stage of reversionism. Inversion of thought. Those who claim their darkness to be the light and true light, they classify as darkness. Those who claim their darkness to be the light and true light, they classify as darkness. Those who pronounce bitterness to be sweetness while calling sweet bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and evil and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. We've run out of time, so we'll begin on page 459.12 tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things regarding the plan of Satan, the modus operandi of the dark side, the duplicity and deceit that is always presented to sell the lie, and that only your word informs us on how to defend our souls against the intrusions of these concepts. Only those with doctrine have the brilliance of mind and thought, have the advanced ability to evaluate and discern. Only they can discern these things in an environment that is so populated with the evils of this kind of thought. Therefore, motivate us toward the necessity to move toward a discerning soul that can defend ourselves against the advances of evil in our society. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.